Well, we come to the end of the series on expectation and renewal in Ezra and Nehemiah and today, and we're going to take it from Nehemiah 13, but I'm also going to move into Malachi and the whole of Malachi, but particularly 3 and 4, and I'm calling it True Hope, Renewal in Christ. It sounds to me a little bit like the answer to every question is Jesus, like the little boy in the Sunday school class. No matter what the question the teacher asked, the little boy would answer, Jesus. You've got about a 50% chance of being right to almost every question, but it looks like we had to get Christ in there somewhere because he doesn't get a mention in Nehemiah. However, it's the connection is more real than that, because the issues that we're going to look at today, particularly in Nehemiah 13, as we come to the end of the book, the same issues that are dealt with by Malachi, and Malachi is a contemporary of Nehemiah. We know that not so much because Malachi is Malachi isn't dated, but because of the issues that are raised are so similar that Malachi is generally accepted as being a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra and Nehemiah. So that's why we're looking at Malachi at the same time. And the other thing, of course, is that Nehemiah is a very practical man. He just gets on with the job. And God's got many wonderful people that are very practical people. But generally, along with practical people, you need somebody who explains what's going on. And really, Malachi is doing that. So it's a very substantial thing to be looking at Malachi at the same time as Nehemiah. Now, the other thing is that the end of Malachi, which is basically the end of our current Old Testament as it's now formed, mentions that the messenger of the covenant will come, and he's the one who will prepare the way before him, who's Elijah. So obviously there's a clear reference to Jesus Christ at the end of the Old Testament under the form of the phrase, the messenger of the covenant. So hence my title today, True Hope, Renewal in Christ, because what we see at the end of Nehemiah isn't exactly encouraging, and we need to finish on a better note than that, if I can put it that way. So, hope for renewal is a profound need in everybody. I don't know where any family, government, country, person, industry goes if it doesn't have constant hopes for renewal. You'll notice that all changes in government policy come under the rubric of reform. That can be a reform downwards, but nonetheless it's always called reform. And we hope to think that it is a positive thing if it's reform. So we're always looking for the better day to come. That's always what's before us. Now, and certainly the Ezra Nehemiah narrative is based on, well, not so much based on it, but it presumes, and occasionally that surfaces, it presumes certain covenant promises and history. You remember that when, for example, the people of God were called to a covenant celebration, they remembered all the great things that had gone on in the past. So there was a look backwards, if you like, to covenant promises and the way that worship used to be. It seems fairly clear that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were written after this period, because they have certain things that have lists that go on a bit after this particular period. So it seems as though 1 and 2 Chronicles at least were finished after these. So in Ezra and Chronicles is full of the stories of David and Solomon and the temple and the worship arrangements and so forth. That gives precedence to that. So there was a clear look back, if you like, to the covenant promises and history to tell them what their relationship to God was. But there was also a clear prophetic word that not only back half of Isaiah is addressed to this period, if you like, comfort, comfort my people, says your people, and he also mentions Cyrus by name so that people can come back. So you've got all those books. We haven't even looked at them really to any degree, but Isaiah 46, or 40 to 66 also applies, if you like, to this period. So there's this prophetic word, but right in the midst of it you have Haggai, and Zechariah and Haggai, who are prophesying. So Zerubbabel will come back and try and get the temple going, but when does it get finished? When the prophets get going. You know, there's a prophetic word that actually enables this to all happen. Incidentally, I've been asked to come back in term four. I'd like to take the book of Zechariah at that time because it would fill out what we've done here at the beginning of the year. So the prophetic word was the covenant promises there enshrined in their history, but then the prophetic word right there with them was helping them to look forward. So we have this this sense of renewal and expectation that goes right through the book. Now, there's some high, just let me remind you, given this is a finale today, to remind us of some high points in the story. In the 6th century, that is in 538 or something or other BC, Zerubbabel comes back with a whole group of people, about 50,000 people. That's in the 6th century, and they work away, and finally, with the help of the prophets, there's a dedication of the temple with great joy. Let's just remind ourselves of that by heading back to Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, where the temple is finally up, and they sang responsively, giving praise and thanks to the Lord, for he's good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel, picking up the very famous song of David. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I'm sorry, that was the foundation of the house of, was laid. And then when it was all finished in 616, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the declaration of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs as a sin offering for all Israel and so forth. A huge occasions of celebration at the launching of the temple and the finale of the temple, and assisted, as we said, by Haggai and Zechariah. And then we moved just a jump of 58 years without any mention, just from one chapter to the next in Ezra, and all of a sudden you have the story of Ezra in chapter 7 starting up, and you've jumped 60 years into the next century. Three generations of people have passed by, and Ezra leads a covenant in not just a return of many people, so that the increase in the population, but also leaves them in covenant renewal and a separation of marriages that had been falsely contracted. Ezra 9, 8 and 10, we've read about that. This is the prayer of Ezra. For a brief moment, this is, if you like, a priestly look at what's happening. For now, a brief moment, favour has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruin. See the strong emphasis on reviving, isn't it, that was going on. So that, then 15 years after Ezra comes back, you have Nehemiah coming back, if we can believe the dating that the experts have worked out for us. Some think Nehemiah comes first, but that's a bit more specious, I think. So say Ezra comes, and then 15 years later, Nehemiah, and he gets into building the walls, because that's the point. He's the practical man. He says, you can't have a city if you haven't got walls, and the people are going to be held to ransom, so he's got to have some walls, he says. So he comes back, and things begin to happen when he gets going, as we'll see. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, we'll just have a look at that. Nehemiah 8 and verse 10. He said to them, that's right, that what I'm reminding us of here is not just the building of the walls, but Nehemiah leads not just in the building of the walls, but also in further covenant renewal and joy, because there was covenant renewal under Ezra, now again under Nehemiah there's covenant renewal, and that's going to be one of the things that focuses today, covenant renewal. And you remember when they came together for one of their annual feasts, the people had the law read to them and said, we haven't been doing that, and they're all crying, and he said, no, it's a day of joy. So he sent them home for a day of joy. They came back for the weeping later. But we made the point that you need a lot of joy to be able to mourn, because you need to know, you know, another way of saying the same thing in a very human way is, you need someone with very big ears to unburden yourself. Is that true? Yeah. So if you see a person that's really, truly able to grieve, there's a person who's got somewhere to go and grieve with. And that's why you need to have a deep knowledge of God, so you can let what's inside come out and tell him how you really are. Apart from that, we just tend to muscle up and tough it out. Now, grieving isn't really grieving, or get angry. He says, go home because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then come back the next day, and we got chapter 9, verse 8, where it says, we have this prayer of Nehemiah, of Ezra, I mean. You found Abraham's heart faithful before you, made with him a covenant to give his offspring the land of Canaanites. And you've kept your promise for your righteous. You saw the affliction, you performed signs. And they went through all this history of Israel to show that they were looking back to their covenant and listening to the prophets and so forth. And then after that, there was this great renewal of covenant expressed in the severing of marriages. And we looked at that and how that's not a New Testament approach, but it was the only way, because you could virtually say that the people who had contracted marriages in their situation had basically conducted illicit marriages. They were, if you like, declared null and void. We could put it that way. So there was a confession of that and the breaking of those marriages and the purifying of the people. Verse 9:38 of Nehemiah. Because of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And 10:28-39, again the word covenant comes up. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, etc., all those who've separated themselves from the peoples of the land and so forth, and all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath, which is another way of saying a covenant, if you like, to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. And then 10:28-39, same thing. 10:28 then, didn't I? And 39. The people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to their chambers. The end of the verse, we will not neglect the house of our God. Now, I've just read those verses to show that both in the coming of Ezra and in the coming of Nehemiah, one of the things that took place was not just a practical task, but actually a renewing of covenant. They were aware of the fact that God had made this wonderful covenant with Abram, and he'd put that covenant into full operation under Moses. It had come to its full flower in the days of David and Solomon with the temple going up. And they were trying to, as it were, live in the glory of that great covenant by renewing the covenant. And they made this firm resolve to keep the covenant. So today, covenant renewal is part... I've just read those verses to show that what's been going on in the book is an attempt of the people to see the people back in a warm, hearty relationship with God. And we've sung a song that talks about this warm relationship with God and how it can be lost, and how we look to God to revive us in that warm relationship with God. So that's, in one sense, a bit of a recap of the book, but also to show us what's been going on. Now, having said that, you'd have to say that there's been good examples in Israel's history of revivals, and that would also figure if 1 or 2 Chronicles come from this period, because they particularly record these revivals, if you like, in previous time. The days of Asa, chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, this is all in 2 Chronicles. In chapter 15 you've got the revival under Asa. In the days of Jehoiada you've got another revival that actually takes place where they renew the covenant. In the days of Hezekiah, quite notably, huge revival of reviving of the covenant in particular. Whether it was a true revival, one wouldn't know, but certainly a reviving of the covenant, and the practices were changed and so forth in chapter 29. And then the very famous one in Josiah, Josiah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. And it's very interesting to compare Josiah the king and Jeremiah the prophet. Josiah takes a very practical viewpoint of things and saying, that's wrong. Well, we'll change it. That's wrong. Well, we'll change it. Well, that's wrong. Well, we'll change it. And so all these things are changed. Altars are pulled down where they're false altars and altars. And they find that certain feasts are supposed to be kept. So they revive them. It's all done. And it must be very, who's the poet that said, bliss was it in that day to be alive, when to be young was very heaven. It's all about the French Revolution. Can't remember who wrote that, but yeah, often think of that, you know, days of feasty days when everything's happening. And it would have been really great to be alive in the days of Josiah. But Jeremiah's a contemporary. He's the weeping prophet. And he can see that beneath all the outward changes, there's no change of heart. And he says, no, Josiah's father was the very evil king. His name's just slipped from me. One of the most evil of all the kings of Israel. Manasseh, thank you, Manasseh. And he says, the sins of Manasseh have been so profound and so affected the whole nation, he says, that they're going to go into captivity because of the sins of Manasseh, the revival notwithstanding. And so while Josiah was there, and if you could say some young blades were saying, right, it's all happening now, it's all okay, Jeremiah, also as a young man, could see that it wasn't really the case. And then in fact, Jeremiah 17, the sin of Israel is written with a pen of iron. Mm-hmm. God's law was written by God's finger. But the sin of Israel was written with a pen of iron engraved on their hearts, and pretty hard stuff. And saw that something deeper was actually necessary. So all these earlier covenant renewals might have inspired, as you can appreciate, Ezra and Nehemiah, and saying, no, we've got to get back to where we were. So now we come to the back end of Nehemiah, and let's have a look very quickly at some of the events at the back end of Nehemiah. You have the settlement of Jerusalem, the first thing they find when you get to chapter 11. The leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem. In other words, you can't defend a city just by having walls. You've got to have people in it. And so they had to take lots to get people to live in Jerusalem. And that would have been quite a sacrifice for people to have to do that. And those that did it voluntarily, that they had a big hurrah for them and so forth. So there's the settlement of Jerusalem. And then 12:27, I was going to spend more time on this today, but chose otherwise. 12:27, you have the dedication of the wall at Jerusalem. And without reading it all, they have cymbals, harps and lyres, all the bands up there. Chariot have a job, well and truly. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem for the village of the Netophathites or whatever they are. And the priests purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. And then they have two big choirs. So a lot of administration going on here. And one, you can look at a map to see where all these gates are and where they walk. But apparently they actually get right up on top of the wall. And one crowd moves from here and moves up this wall. And another choir moves up this wall. I don't know if they sang antiphonally or if they could even hear each other from the distance of the walls, but nonetheless they had two choirs going up each of these walls until they reached up the area where the temple was, and they were going to have the finale there. So it was a massive celebration, and the joy was enormous at the finishing of the walls. So that was 27-47. Verse 43 says, they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. So it was very genuine. The people and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. And even then, next verse mentions joy again. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms. We're getting to the practical now. Contributions, first fruits, tithes, to gather them in portions, so that all of this delight could go on, and Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. So it was a time of, if you like, great joy that this all happened. And then other things happened where they arranged the worship, so all the storerooms and the provisions, so that the worship can continue. Now, having said all of that, come to chapter 13, and all's not well. So that's where we're going to spend a bit of time now, having a look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. You may remember that story back in Numbers. Yet our God turned that curse into a blessing. And as soon as that people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So not just the Edomites, but the Ammonites, but others as well. There was quite a number of nations that were adamant in their opposition to Israel. And the Lord said that no Edomite should come in, for example, no Moabite should come into the people of God, not unless they converted like Ruth did, of course. So they separated from Israel all those who are of foreign descent, and we may add in brackets, of foreign religion. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber. This is the high priest, prepares for Tobiah, and Tobiah is, according to chapter 2, an Ammonite. Yeah, so he's one that's affected. That is, the high priest himself had allowed Tobiah, given him a large chamber where he had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense. In other words, the provisions for worship have been taken over by somebody for business interests. And while it was just taking place, he says, I wasn't in Jerusalem, because you remember we said Nehemiah came for 12 years by permission from King Artaxerxes, and he's had to go back, and while he's away, the rot sets in. That is, the priestly, as we'll see in a moment, an entrenched priestly control takes over, and somebody's got some business interests, and this man is, you remember the right from the beginning of the book, there was of Ezra, there's the people are the Tobiah and Sanballat and others, and this is a Samaritan League, if you like, that's got a mixed religion, and they've got tentacles right through this area. So somebody coming and trying to establish a true worship, they've got, you know, conflict of interests. And so as soon as Nehemiah goes away, then those entrenched interests get back and say, oh, well, business as usual now, fellas, and let's clear out the place here. We can make a better room. We don't need all that room for frankincense and the grain offerings. We can just we can give Tobiah a better room there, and he can get on with his business interests. You know, he might be selling animals for sacrifices or something or other, and he needs an office locally. So you can see it all taking place, can't you? I wasn't in Jerusalem, he says, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes I went back to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king again, came to Jerusalem, and I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of the Lord. And I was very angry, and I threw out all the furniture. He gets into action again. But can you see that there's something going on? In fact, what you actually find is later in the book, at the very end of the book, it says 28 of this same chapter, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, so here you've got our same fellow, high priest Eliashib's got a son, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, in other words, your grandson of Eliashib, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So you got intermarriage. I haven't read the second one, but there's intermarriage and collaboration on two fronts with two of the stated enemies at the beginning of the book from the high priestly people. So can you see all the power struggles that have been going on? It's not just a success story from Nehemiah. There's deep-rooted trouble in the priestly families, and it's gone on for three generations, because we've got a grandson now who's marriageable age, and he gets married. You see, it's three generations of entrenched priestly control and doing as they wish. So all is not well here. And then chapter 13, verse 10, pick up the story there. I found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Don't pay the pastors, then they've got to go back and work. It's a very simple way of putting it, I suppose, isn't it? So I confronted the officials and I said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them as stations, and he began to put it all back in place again. And then 13, verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and wine, grapes, figs and all kinds of loads which they had brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on that day and when they sold food. And then Tyrians also, other people doing business around here, brought fish and all kinds of goods and sold them. So he confronted the nobles and said, what are you doing? Profaning. That word profane is going to become important in a moment. Profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way? And look what God did. And so then he had some arrangements to have the doors locked at night time so nobody could do any secret business after the sun went down. Yes. And then further problem with foreign marriages, 13:23. In those days I saw that Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon and Moab, and over half their children spoke the language of Ashdod. So here you've got language corruption. Even the very language. It's very interesting when Israel resettled, when Jews resettled Israel from, say, 48 onwards in particular, wasn't it? They made a decision that they would revive what was effectively a dead language, Hebrew. Hebrew is about as spoken as much about Latin. It can have the same status as Latin might have in the modern world. In one generation, they made Hebrew the nation's language. People came from all over the world. All had to learn Hebrew. Incredible phenomenon happened in the 20th century to revive an ancient language. It's interesting. Because they knew that language and culture were so intertwined and so forth. And modern Hebrew, I understand, is closer to ancient Hebrew than we are to Chaucer. It's interesting. So they can go and they can read the old scrolls and Masoretic text that's in there in their university, where do you keep all their relics? Sorry, the museums. So he dealt with that problem as well. But can you see all is not well? That's I'm simply showing that all these things are going wrong, and in particular, as we saw at the back end of the book, you've got this incredible corruption and the covenant. Have a look at 13:29 in particular. Remember then, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Desecrated. So that word beginning to occur towards the end of the book here, that they've taken sacred things and turned them into profane usages. You remember the distinction between things that were sacred and profane, very important distinction. There are also things that are unclean, but a thing can be, defiled, not just by being used for a bad purpose, but by using other than for God. You might do a good thing on a Sabbath day, for example, but it's not for God. So it's a thing that's sacred that's been made profane. And I'm just emphasizing that because it's going to come up in Malachi. And it's also very relevant for us because we're living in a world of not just humanism, but secular humanism. Can you see the awful encroachments that secular thinking can have into religious objects? We can secularize everything. That is, take something that's God's and use it for us. I could take this sermon, which is a sacred thing, and use it for something for grant. It touches everything. Our own church can become something secular because we're using it for us instead of for God. You see how deep this whole thing is? And here they were, and it's a very obvious way when, in fact, a storeroom that's meant to hold the frankincense and the offerings of the people that can be offered freely so that the whole thing can happen freely. It's so dramatic when that's taken over as an office for somebody who runs a business. That's an obvious example, but how many ways do we have of taking things that are for God and using it for ourselves? So it's a problem that's there all the time. Now, just the finale, before we leave Nehemiah and move over to Malachi. Malachi. Let's have a look at how active Nehemiah is. It's really quite a stirring story. As we said, he's an active man. 13, verse 8 and 9. Going through that same chapter again. I was very angry. 9. I gave orders and cleansed the chambers. 11. I confronted the officials and said, why is this house? 13. I appointed as treasurers. And where is we up to? 13 and go for 22. I'll go over the page. Verse 21, I warned them and said, and 20, I commanded the Levites that they should not purify. And verse 25, I confronted them. He's a busy man, isn't he? And I think he must have been just about worn out. He'd need a holiday back in Susa, wouldn't he? After all that, the emotional strain of constant confrontation with these people. And then you have this other thing happening. It's one happened once in chapter 5, but here in this chapter, in verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I've done for the house of my God and for this service. And verse 22, I commanded the Levites, and then he says about the Sabbath day, and he says, remember this also in my favour, O my God, and spare me, according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And then verse 29, remember me, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And it books finishes with, remember me, O my God, for good. What does that say to you? Well, nobody else will, Lord, but you will. It seems to tell me, for a start I looked at it and I thought, golly, this guy's getting rather, you know, too much into it, if you know what I mean, and just he's doing it all for himself. I don't think that's the case at all. I think he's got no other reward. It's just God and him, and a few other faithful people. But he's again the government. And it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. Don't do your good deeds to be seen by men, but by God who sees in secret, and he'll reward you. And so I've changed my mind about that. I don't see it as kind of a weak point in Nehemiah that he wants to be remembered for everything. But I just see it as, well, there's nothing else to show for it. And sometimes, frankly, we've got to do our church work and nothing's going to be seen for it. God will see. Do you see? I think Nehemiah is one great guy. But the whole point is that when you come to the end of the book, he's got nothing to show for it. That's secularism. It eats away, it's the canker of the soul. I think it's one book called Dust of Death by Oscar Ness. He calls is it secularism? The acid rain of the spirit. He talks about having a world with no windows. It's a very apt picture, isn't it? Where everything's secular. Acid rain of the Spirit. So we just need to deal with that. Let's come to Malachi now. Flip over the page, the end of your Old Testament. And see how he's dealing with the same issues and what he says about it. First of all, let's read the first paragraph to get the picture. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? So here's his proof. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I love Jacob? Some think that at this time Edom was making inroads, and so the Lord, because, you know, Edom comes from Esau. And he says, yeah, well, who have I set my love on? Esau have I hated, but I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. And if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I'll tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes will see this. In other words, the Lord's going to give them a practical example right in their own history to show that his ancient statement of preferring Israel to Edom is going to be still being played out in this 5th century BC. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." But what's actually happening? Verse 6, a son honours his father and a son his master. If I am then of heart, where is my honour? So God is being despised, not honoured. Secondly, verse 12, just go through this. You profane the altar when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, or its altar is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its fruit may be despised. What a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence, or lame or sick. In other words, I'm only going to kill this thing anyway. It's all going to get burned up, so this one will do. Very practical. I mean, the young 1-year-old's the good veal. Let's have that one and just kill the old fella, you know. So you can see it happening so easily, and their altars, so God is being despised, the altar's being defiled. 2 verse 8, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by your, he's talking to the priests, many to stumble by your instructions, you have corrupted, see again this word, corrupted or defiled or blasphemed, taking things that are sacred and turning them into something less than what it is. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. It's interesting, in this book, Covenant of Levi is referred to in a couple of ways. It says that the covenant of Levi is a covenant of life and peace, 2:5. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace. Why did I make a covenant with Levi to take the priest from his family? Because I wanted to give life and peace to my people. And you're corrupting that. You see what's going on? The instruction that the priests could give, not just the offerings, but the instructions that we're giving are being corrupted. And then 2:11, Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Seeming, you know, not just necessarily could mean a mixed marriage, but it could just mean a symbol for the whole of Israel has gone out and married, you know, instead of my religion, they've gone and got another religion. They've got another foreign wife in that, you know, picturesque or metaphoric way. Could be saying that. They profane the sanctuary. They profane the covenant. They have marriages unfaithful. 2:14 is a mystery verse, really. I think it's 2:14 that somebody said is the hardest verse in the Old Testament to translate in Hebrew, because the Hebrew is incomprehensible as it stands, and you have to make emendations in order to make sense of it. Now, that's just the translator's confession. That's not saying something hypocritical about the Old Testament. It's just the fact that the text is corrupted. So it's very difficult to translate. And it could mean that he's referring to people breaking their marriages, which is the way it's generally been taken. You've forsaken the wife of your youth. But it could be meant metaphorically, again, as we just said, you've forsaken the wife. You used to be married to me. Now you're married to someone else. But whatever it is, my way of understanding it is that covenant faithfulness to God and covenant faithfulness to your literal spouse is all one piece. If you commit adultery, whose covenant do you break? God made it item 7 in my covenant with you, that you be faithful to your spouse. So you break your marriage and you're breaking your covenant with God. You see that? You don't. There's not two things, they're one thing. As God said, it's very important. In other words, he made us in his image, male and female. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. You see, that's so he expresses his own covenant relationship with us by giving us a practical example of it in our own beings. So that's why the Lord is against divorce. However, so whether that means metaphorically or whether it means literal doesn't in the end matter, because both are of the one piece. Then go over to chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord, if I'll not open the windows of heaven for you and pour out on you a blessing until there is no more need. And then right at the end, it comes 3:13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against the Lord? You have said, it is in vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So what's going on? Well, what it seems is happening is that the people who've come back have had a good life in this country. They've said, no, we'll come back here because God's blessed us in times past. We'll come back and God will bless us. And so they come back and they establish the worship again and there's great rejoicing, but then it's not as profitable as they thought and the enemies are tougher than they thought. And so the going gets tough. And so they, do you know me, they're fair weather people. And they'll serve God while it pays to serve God. But when it's tough, then they lose the joy of it and they lose the focus of it. And so what happens then? Well, religious things, that is, things that belong to God, are taken over. And secularism comes in because underneath all the time, what people really loved was this present world and not God. It's it, isn't it? So we're all in that situation, aren't we? We're in a day when we, like these ancient people, live in amongst nation states that have their own agendas, their own will, their changing of their own laws to suit themselves at various years. Sometimes it works in our favour, sometimes it doesn't work in our favour. And what are we going to be as the people of God? Are we going to simply be Christians when it's profitable in Australia to be Christians? Or are we going to be Christians? End of subject. Sometimes it works, sometimes it won't work, as far as the state is concerned, as far as our pocketbooks are concerned. But we'll say, no, we're going to serve the Lord. Malachi has gone to the heart of the problem, and he said, no, the real problem is that, in fact, you're actually saying that these holy things can be just used however you like. In fact, has Israel been loved by the Lord? Let's say he has done love us. He says, I do love you. And I'm going to give you an historical example that you can actually see with your own eyes, as we've already read. The altar is defiled, but God is Father and King to Israel. He actually says that. Let's have a look at chapter 1, verse 6. Son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am Father, there's a whole story behind that, isn't there? Was it Isaiah 61 and actually 62? Twice Isaiah cries out, but you are our father. And he's taking them back to Deuteronomy 4, where God says, you let my firstborn son or your firstborn son will die. God fathered Israel by saving them from Egypt. And he'd been a father to them. Not a strong doctrine in the Old Testament, fatherhood of God, but it's there. And at times of crisis, Isaiah knew where to go, to the father of Israel. Yeah. So he says here, I'm a father to you. And in 16, he says, verse 14, he says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared amongst the nations. You don't need to worry about your place in the world. I'm the king of the nations. You know, do you see how God is proclaiming himself to us, but we're just sort of fair weather people who want to have things? Well, these people are. And the church is tempted in that way. So that's what it is. Well, where does it all end up? It ends up in chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And that's John the Baptist preparing the way before me, who's the Lord, God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And who can endure the day of his coming? And it's talking quite deliberately about Jesus Christ. Now, if we've seen Nehemiah in action, and we haven't read all of it, I mean, sometimes he actually takes people by the scruff of the neck and pulls out hair out of their beards. What you can do if you're a governor, appointed by Artaxerxes. But anyway, he did all sorts of things. Well, if you think that Nehemiah is a tough nut, what about Jesus Christ coming? Who can endure the day of his coming? Let's not have a too small a view, not to have a small view of Christ. He's come to fix up the covenant. He's come to go right into the heart of our secularism and to bring us right back into full covenant relationship with God, not by its outward performance, but from the heart. Incredible what God has planned to do and done in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have the end of the Old Testament and all it could come up with at the end of the day, with a man as astute and as practical and devoted as Ezra and Nehemiah, was in fact an outward performance, but it could not get to the heart of the matter. But when our Lord Jesus Christ comes, he seals a covenant that is not simply the changing of outward circumstances, but the taking of all of his people. I love the word covenant, and I hope we never lose it. Covenant says there is a relationship between you and me. And I have decided what the terms of that covenant are. And the terms of the covenant that you and I have with God is that Christ said, it's my blood on the altar. That's the terms of the covenant. And the terms of the covenant are, your sins are forgiven and you are mine. And you, brothers and sisters, and we are in covenant relationship with God. And that is a very sacred thing. And God has made it so because he sent the messenger of the covenant. We need better than Nehemiah. We need better than reformers. We need a revival of the truth that Jesus Christ is the Saviour of the world. Now, that's a very quick, if you like, sort of taking you into what I think is the heart of the end of Nehemiah, but taking you into the hope that God put into the life of his people at that point through dear Malachi, saying, no, there is going to be a messenger of the covenant. And then in chapter 4, verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. What medicine that is to our hearts, eh? With healing in its wings. And you will go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. Behold, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, possibly meaning he'll turn Abram and Isaac and Jacob back to their children. Now, I can just imagine Abram, Isaac and Jacob looking at Israel sometimes and saying, who are they? Hittites? Amorites? Don't look like my kids. Can you see why Isaiah said, but you are our father? You can recognise what you've brought into being. But here the Lord will turn the hearts of the fathers. Abram will look back at his children who believe and say, yeah, that's my mob. Do you see? Turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, lest I come and the hearts of the children back to their fathers. In other words, will read the ancient scriptures and say, there's my life. And I'll do that lest I come and strike the lamb with a decree of utter destruction. God's going to fix it. He's going to fix it. Better than Nehemiah could. And our task at the moment is simply to abide in the covenant that the Lord has established, the restored covenant relationship that we have with him. Let's pray. Dear Father, out of these jumbled words, I trust that you'll write something deep in our hearts, that we belong to you, that our attempts to fix things up from the outside don't work, but that you have sent us a Christ who restores things. May we never, because things don't work quickly enough, start to turn things that are sacred into things that are secular. But grant our Father that our hearts would be in love with yourself forever. We ask this, Father, not only for our sakes, but for the sakes of those who will hear through our word, that many in our days will be turned to the Lord, and their very inner hearts shall be sanctified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.